So today we're reading from Philippians 2, starting at verse 1 through to verse 11. And if you've got a Bible from the back table, it's on page 1012. How about we pray together before we read? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing gift that it is that we can know you through it. Please be with Dave as he unpacks this passage for us, and please be with us. Open our hearts and open our minds so that we can understand it and that it can change us. Amen. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. If I haven't met you before, nice to meet you now. And welcome along to the next instalment of our Joy Fest series in the book of Philippians. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and we'll ask for God to help us, and then we'll get stuck into this wonderful passage. Father, thank you so much for this great book. It's been a great joy so far to study it together and look at all the joy you offer us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. He has transformed our lives. He gives us so much to put our hope in. He changes our lives in amazing ways. And as we study this text today, this famous passage, please would you be helping us? We're so aware that we need your help as we read your word. We need your Holy Spirit to be working in our minds and our hearts, shaping us, convicting us, encouraging us, and rebuking us, that we might be shaped more and more into the likeness of your Son. So we ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in April 1992, the city of Los Angeles found itself in an awful situation. And if you were old enough in the early 90s to watch the news, you wouldn't have missed this, because it was all over the news. Over the course of 6 days, the city was burnt, shops were looted, people were beaten and killed. It was one of the worst riots that the US has ever seen. And right at the height of all of this, while all this was going on and LA was burning, a man named Rodney King went on national TV. Now, Rodney King's appearance was significant because one of the main reasons that these riots began in the first place was that this man, Rodney King, had actually been beaten up badly by some policemen who went to court but were later found not guilty of that. And this just sparked great anger, and the riots followed very quickly. So it was significant that he actually went on TV to speak to the people. And he came on television and he asked this very simple question, but under the circumstances, it was a very profound question. It was a question that was very weighty, carried a lot of meaning. Just 5 words, he asked this question. He said, "Can't we all get along?" So people are beating each other, they're looting shops, there's just this awful thing unfolding, and he asks this question, "Can't we all get along? Do we need to fight like this? Does there have to be all of this tension and all of this hatred? Does there have to be this violence? Can't we all just get along?" Now, it's a simple question, isn't it? And it just sort of seems so basic, really. I mean, surely we should all be able to just get along. Surely it shouldn't be that hard just to be nice to each other, to love one another, to get along well. And yet, as simple as it seems, All the evidence seems to suggest that the answer to Rodney King's question is a big fat no. No, we can't all just get along. And the brief bit of history that's elapsed since 1992, when you kind of look around the globe, it seems to just scream that in our face, doesn't it? I mean, if you just, even just a brief survey of some of the events that have unfolded since the LA riots would show that. Since then, we've had all the fighting in the Balkans. We've had the genocide in Rwanda. We've had, you know, September 11 happen. We've had Iraq and Afghanistan happen after that. I'm not even scratching the surface of all of the things that have unfolded around the globe since then. And in the light of all that, you would have to say, well, actually, Rodney, I'm sorry. No, we can't all just get along. But of course, the problem isn't just out there, is it, in a sort of a sort of international ethnic sphere. It's, of course, very alive and well at a local level, around our country, around our communities, in our workplaces, in your schools, and even in our churches. Even within our church communities, it can seem as though sometimes we just can't get along. There's this author who writes a lot about the topic of community. His name's Jean Vanier. He's a French guy. And he writes this, sort of speaking particularly about Christian communities. He says, there are always people with whom we don't agree. People who block us, who contradict us, who stifle the treasure of our life and freedom. Their presence seems to awaken our own poverty, guilt feelings and inner wounds. It seems menacing and it brings out in us either aggression or a sort of fear. We seem incapable of expressing ourselves or even of living peacefully when we are with them. Then there are others that bring out our envy and our jealousy. They are everything we wish we were ourselves. Their presence reminds us of what we are not. Their radiance and intelligence underline our own poverty. Then there are others that ask too much of us and we can't respond to their incessant emotional demands and we have to push them away. These are our enemies. They endanger us, and even if we dare not admit it, we hate them. We just wish they didn't exist. If they disappeared or died, it would seem like a liberation. Now, I think he puts it a little bit overly dramatically, but you get it, what is getting at, don't you? I mean, there is a sense that even in our churches, it feels sometimes like we just can't get along. And I wish I could say that was a modern 21st century problem, but it's not. Now, people have been struggling with this ever since church was first invented, ever since the church came into existence. In fact, you get towards the end of Philippians chapter 3, and we'll see that. Even in this wonderful Philippian church, where so much seems to be going right, and you know, Paul's thanking God for them, and they're giving him so much joy, even in that Philippians church, it seems that people are struggling to get along. Now, of course, this is a huge problem for all kinds of reasons. But in the context of the letter to the Philippians, it causes major issues because if we can't get along, then we're going to have major issues accessing the joy that we've been studying in Philippians chapter 1, aren't we? A couple of weeks ago, John preached and he showed us there at the end of chapter 1 that this idea of us being unified as one soul is essential in terms of us living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You see that in chapter 1, verse 27. Yeah. Key to living in a manner worthy of the gospel, key to having a Christ-centered life, a life that gives you all of this indestructible joy that we've been studying in chapter 1, is this idea of us living in unity, being unified together, being gospel partners who contend as one for the faith. But how are we ever going to do that if we can't get along? Can you see the problem? How can we ever be united and therefore live a life worthy of the gospel and get all of this wonderful Christ-centered joy that Philippians 1 speaks about? How do we do that if we can't get along? Well, the great news for the Philippians back then And the great news for us now is that actually God has a solution to this problem. In fact, I would say that it's the great solution for the world's problems, full stop, because it's just such wonderful news. And once again, the answer revolves around the gospel. It revolves around the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think the really big thing that this passage does for us is that it really does show us how we can live in Christ-centered unity. Okay, in many ways, I think what Paul does in chapter 2 here is he really gets down into the anatomy, if you like, of how we maintain our love for one another. He gets right to the guts of it, gets right down into all the details of us and shows us how we can maintain this love for one another, how we can stay united as one. Okay, it would have to be one of the most important passages in the Bible, I'm sure of it. And I reckon when it comes to Christian relationships, you really cannot go past Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And actually, I'd go so far as to say that if we can't get our heads around this, then we've really got no hope of succeeding as a church, much less as gospel communities. Okay, so that's where we're going. I think it really shows us how we can live in Christ-centered unity, shows us the anatomy of that, shows us how all of that works, gets right into the details of all of that. We'll get into it. And I think really what this passage does is it gives us three things that help us live out this love and this unity together. And the first thing it does is it gives us an example that we can follow. It gives us an example to follow. Now, we all know examples and role models are super important, don't we? They're important things for us. And this is something I think that actually our culture, our society recognises and understands pretty well. You see it particularly, don't you, whenever an AFL player kind of goes off the rails or misbehaves, everyone comes down on him like a ton of bricks because, you know, he's a role model. And there's this talk of, yeah, well, what example are you setting for all the young people that look up to you? You know, you get this idea of a role model. It's important. And I remember thinking about role models a lot a couple of years ago, and I was searching around to try and find a bit of a list as to who the big role models were at the time. I actually tried to do it again earlier this week, but I couldn't find quite the same list, so I'm going to use the one I found a while ago. And I came across this survey. It was done over in the UK, and it was done amongst young mothers in the UK, actually, and it was asking them this question, you know, who would you like your children to turn out like? And so if you're a mum, you might like to listen carefully, and then you can compare your list and see, you know, how you rate with all these UK young mothers. But this is what they came up with. The clear winner was actually Sir Richard Branson. There you go, he was number one. Number two was J.K. Rowling, you know, the lady that wrote Harry Potter. She came in at number two. I like number three. It was the naked chef himself, Jamie Oliver. And number four was the then president of the USA, Barack Obama. And I think there's something kind of cool that the naked chef beat POTUS. There's something about that, isn't there, that's kind of cool. But look, I don't know what you make of that, whether your role model list would look anything like that. In many ways, I think that's kind of predictable, isn't it? There's sort of people that you think, yeah, you know, they're rich, they're powerful, they're influential, they're talented, they've done well for themselves. But the example that we're called to follow, our role model, it's actually not like those people at all. You see it there in verses 5 to 8. Just keep, by the way, that passage open because we're going to be dipping into it a lot. We'll read verses 5 to 8 again. Here's our role model. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Now, we've heard the gospel message so much. We talk about it all the time here at Summerlees, and it's easy to let these words just kind of roll on by, isn't it? Just sort of wash over you, and you kind of miss just how breathtaking and countercultural and radical they really are. You see, here we have one who is God himself. Very nature God, it says. And if you think about the way Paul describes Jesus in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, I mean, that's a spectacular chapter. It's worth going away and reading later on today or this week. And you look at the way Paul describes Jesus there. He says things like this. He says, all things were created by him and for him. Yeah. It says that Jesus is the one who is before all things and that everything holds together in him. And because of him. Just think about that for a minute. Yeah? Your heart is only beating at the moment because of Jesus. Your lungs only breathe in air because of Jesus. The sun is only staying in place and shining because of Jesus. The world only turns because of Jesus. The very fabric of the universe would fall apart without him. He's perfect, he's pure, he's almighty, he's incomprehensible. He is utter perfection. He's utterly deserving of all glory and power and praise. He deserves nothing less. He deserves everyone and everything's allegiance and service and love and honor. That is what he is worthy of. He is the true and living God. That's Jesus. And yet look at what this Jesus does, verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So despite what he's worth, despite what he deserves, he did not consider his status something that he had to cling to, despite the fact that he had the right to condemn us and shut us out of his life and leave us in the horror and misery of our sinfulness and imperfection, despite the fact that he had every right to demand perfection from us and punish us and ignore us for our terrible failure. He made himself nothing and became one of us. A human being that could be beaten and spat on and abused and smashed on a cross to die the most horrific death that the Roman Empire and all of its might and intelligence could dream up. So it's hard for us to get crucifixion these days. We've seen too many little, you know, golden crosses and decorations. But it was a filthy, agonizing, shameful thing, reserved for the worst of the worst. And yet that's what God did for us. And he did it precisely so that those who had sinned against him and failed to treat him as he deserved might be saved from their sin and made right with him so that relationship could happen. You're starting to sort of just feel the weight of these verses, get how just countercultural and backwards to our way of thinking this is. Because let me tell you, the people at the time got it. First century Roman people got this. Yeah, I've showed it to you before. If you've been around, you'll have seen it. But there's this ancient bit of Roman graffiti that the people have dug up. That the bit on your left is the actual a photo of the actual graffiti there, scratched into plaster. The right's sort of a tracing, so you can see what's actually on it. It's a picture of a crucifixion. It's just this graffiti someone's put up there. And you see there's a man kind of worshipping this figure at the foot of the cross. The thing is with this bit of graffiti is that the picture of Jesus doesn't have a human head. It's got a donkey's head. And it's got a donkey's head because the whole picture is a mockery. It's mocking Christianity. Christians are running around proclaiming this crucified God and people thought it was ridiculous. You're seriously telling me that your God was crucified? I mean, that's absurd. No, it's not absurd. It's a joke. It's funny. It's a joke. You don't worship a God. You worship a donkey. You worship a mockery. Yeah? that God could be crucified. It's not even, in fact, it's not even funny. It's backwards and it's out there and it's obscene. And yet we do worship Christ, our Lord and God, crucified for us, made a joke for us, laughed at and tortured and made nothing for us so that we could be in relationship with him, that we might be united with him, verse 1, and have comfort from his love and fellowship in his spirit. Now the message that Paul is saying loud and clear in verse 5 is that if you want to be united to one another, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, then you need to follow him. That needs to be your role model. That's what you're aspiring to. Jesus needs to be the example that we follow. And here's the thing, if we don't, if we're not up for that, we will never have the kind of Christ-centered unity that God wants for us. He's got to be our example. And this is just so fundamentally at the heart of what it means to live a gospel-centered life. A gospel community desperately needs to have its members following Jesus' example. But what does it look like in practice? Well, that's what I want us to get to now. So we've seen the example. What about the practice? What does this look like? What are the details? You know, you details person, you want to kind of know what it looks like to live things out. Well, it's interesting. Throughout history, people have come up with lots of details about how we ought to live life together. There's been all kinds of books written that are going to great levels of detail, trying to teach you how to live well with others. So right back in the 1530s, Erasmus came up with a book called On the Civility of Children's Conduct. So there you go. Some of you parents might like to get a hold of that and you can teach that to your children. Then you could pick up a copy of George Washington's Rules of Civility and Decent Behaviour. That actually featured on the West Wing episode I saw the other day. He wrote that in 1748, so we've moved on a little bit. There's Emily Post, I think that's how you say her last name, 1922, Classic Etiquette. Anyone ever read that? I've read bits of it, it's quite funny. Or you could join 30 million other people who have bought it and read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, there's lots of stuff out there trying to give you the details on how to live well with others. There's heaps of detail trying to get into the nitty-gritty. The thing is, though, with all of these things, is as detailed and practical as they are, you can actually have the best manners and etiquette in the world and still do a really good job of hating people. You just hate them in a really polite way. You ever watch Downton Abbey? Anyone ever seen that? Watch Downton Abbey. You'll see people do this really well. They hate each other, but they just do it very politely. It's quite funny to watch. But the example of Jesus Christ, that flows out into some really great details, some amazing, wonderful, practical ways in which you can maintain Christ-centered unity. See, it frees us up to love and serve others regardless of whether they treat us the way we think we should be treated. That's the amazing thing about this. It frees us to love and serve others regardless of whether they treat us in the way that we think we deserve to be treated. It's worth noting that actually that is the key problem often that really gets in the way of our relationships. I mean, just think about it for a minute. How much do you hate it when people don't treat you the way you think you deserve to be treated? Big problem, isn't it? How dare they speak to me like that? How dare they do that to me? How dare they not do that to me? I deserve better than this. And we feel so wounded when this happens. And when people do that to us, generally we do one of two things. There's two kind of common responses. We either get aggressive and we try to punish, you know, somehow try and inflict a punishment, a judgment for the wrong that they've done to me. Or the second reaction is that we get defensive and we kind of start to hold them at arm's length and we stay away from them and we cut them off and we retreat so that they can't upset us anymore. You know, we punish or we avoid. They're the two kind of reactions to this. Again, that guy I quoted before, Jean Vanier, he writes, when you go into some communities, you can quickly sense these tensions. You can sense the underground battles. People don't look at each other in the face. They pass each other in the corridors like ships in the night. And of course, once we start to get aggressive and punish, or once we get defensive and retreat and cut ourselves off, look, community gets into big trouble, doesn't it? Unity and one-mindedness gets very sick very quickly. Now, of course, there are certain extreme circumstances where you might need to lovingly impose consequences on people. Right? There are sometimes situations where that has to happen, and maybe even you may need to have little to do with a person. In extreme circumstances, allow them to experience the impact of their behaviour. I get that there are situations where that stuff's important, but I think our common instinct is to jump to these reactions way too quickly, over way too little. And I think this is where the cross really helps us, because it frees us to love and serve and reach out to others regardless of how they treat us. You see it so clearly in the Lord we worship, don't you? He had every right to be aggressive, every right to punish. We so do not deserve for him to treat us the way he did. He had every right to be defensive, every right to shut us out and hold us at arm length and stay away. And yet, despite the fact that we don't deserve it, he reached out. And he gave up everything for our spiritual good. Now, here's the thing, is that you're free to follow him in that. That the way others treat you does not have to define the way you treat them. You can treat people with grace, even if they fail you, even if they hurt you, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. You can, time and time again, lavish grace on them, because that's what Jesus does to you every day. He frees you to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Verse 3. Now, how countercultural is that? I mean, so much relational damage is done because of vain conceit and selfish ambition, isn't it? I mean, again, think about it. Think about some of the problems that happen. So much is rooted in that. Oh, God forbid that anyone offend my little earthly reputation or preferences. God forbid that anyone get in the way of what I want to do or hinder me in any way. Yeah? Or consider others better than yourself. Verse 3, think of that. Think about what life could be like if we all did that for one another. Yeah? Because so often we hurt each other and we destroy relationships with others because people just won't be like me. And because I think I'm the best, my personality, my way of speaking, my disposition, my way of parenting, I'm the best, me, and I'm not going to change for anyone. And you see how that sort of leads very quickly to issues, does it? Verse 4, look to the interests of others. Again, so counterintuitive, because I'm so obsessed with what I need, so obsessed with what's good for me. And gee, if it's not directly good for me, if it's something that I need, if it's going to get in the way of something that I want or would rather do, well, you can forget it. Just forget it. But what if I thought, first of all, well, what do they need? What can I do for them? Because that's the way of the cross, isn't it? Isn't that the way of Jesus? You see, we need to die to all of that. We need to die of all that. In Christ, you don't have to be a slave to all of that. We've got to get good at following Jesus' example. And we need to die to ourselves for the sake of others. And it's countercultural, I get that. It's a whole new way. It's a totally different paradigm of relating. Completely different. It's an utterly radical way of doing relationships. And it does call you to a total rewiring of the way that you think and deal with other people. Dying to everything that you think you know. begging you to throw away the rule book and start with something completely new. You have to throw the old way out, because as long as you cling to it, you won't get along. Your answer to Rodney King will remain a big fat no. Now, the only way that we can tap into the kind of unity that Paul writes about here in Philippians 2 is if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, all of that practicality. Now, it's tough to live out. I get that. Very tough to live out. And I think one of the big reasons it can be so hard to really put this into practice is because when you time and time again show this kind of radical grace to others, when you do value others above yourself, as it says in verse 3, when you look to the interests of others, you kind of feel like you're missing out. You become frightened that you're going to miss out. If I'm currently thinking of others and putting other people first and forgiving them and showing them grace, well, won't I miss out? What about the things I want? I mean, my life is short as it is. Do I really want to spend it struggling to love people that I find hard work? I mean, if I listen to all the memes that pop up on my social media feed, then I should stay away from people like that. Yeah? Facebook tells me that they're the last people I should be around. I should just surround myself with people that I just find really easy and positive and all the rest of it. I mean, doesn't this Jesus way of living lead to my missing out and wasting my life? Well, I don't think it does, actually. And the reason I don't think it does is because of the wonderful future hope that we have in Jesus. And this is the last thing that I want us to look at. But we've absolutely got to end here. See, Jesus holds out this wonderful hope, and I think that's the thing that ultimately frees us to live like him in the here and now. See, you can imitate Jesus in the here and now, and you can do that knowing that you're not ultimately missing out because of the wonderful future you have in Christ. See, because of Jesus, you don't have to have all the blessings in the here and now. You don't have to. You don't have to be proved right in the here and now, in front of everyone. You don't need people to see that you're in the right and to somehow break others into submission over everything in the here and now. You're freed from all of that, because what really matters at the end of the day, it's not the here and now, it's eternity. It's this eternal perspective. And once again, the gospel shows you this. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' glory came after his suffering. Again, this is the gospel shape of things. In fact, his ultimate glorification, where every knee will bow in submission before him, whether they want to or not, that is yet to come still. But one day everyone will see who he is. One day everyone will know that he is Lord, whether they like that or not. One day his righteous judgment will be established, and on that day you will be vindicated. Because on that day, he will set everything right. Every single bit of wrongdoing will be shown for what it is. And what that means is you don't have to worry so much about that now. You can hold that lightly. If someone has wronged you and hasn't truly owned that in the here and now, I mean, look, you don't have to worry. It will be shown for what it is one day. I guarantee you of that. Jesus will show it for what it is. But more than that, we will get to live in glory with him for eternity. Yeah. Again, note the pattern, verses 6 to 11, Jesus' suffering leads to eternal glory. And here's the thing, our lives follow that same pattern. Our lives follow that same pattern. We too follow the pattern of suffering leading to glorification. You see it very clearly in chapter 3, verse 10. In fact, I might get you to turn to it. So if you've got your Bible there, just turn over the page, chapter 3, or scroll your phone. Chapter 3, verse 10. read those verses with me, because I think they're just so helpful. And you see here that Paul really has this Jesus pattern in mind. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Look at this next bit. "Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Do you see that pattern? Suffering leading to glory. Paul's expectation is that he will follow his Lord. And as I said to you a few weeks ago, that future glory, that is locked away and indestructible. That is hidden with Christ in God, regardless of how you're feeling or what you're going through. That is there. Nothing's touching it. Nothing's taken that away. That is concrete. You will get that perfect eternal life where you will have it all, and that frees you up now to hold this life a little bit more lightly. It frees you up to sacrifice in the here and now for the sake of building a better community, for the sake of making the church, your school, your workplace, this neighborhood, this city, this state, this country, this world a better place to live. It's a better picture of what you can aspire to and the role you can play in this world, and you can play that role, making it better, because you aren't missing out. You've got a perfect eternal future. And I just want to get you to just to stop, and just as we wrap up, just to take a minute, maybe shut your eyes and just imagine with me, just for a moment, I just want you to try and picture this and get a feel for it, what our communities could look like. And maybe you just start with this church. Just take a moment to picture what it would be like if we could all just ditch pride, cast off selfishness, throw vanity out the window, and just imagine what it would be like if we were all considering one another better than ourselves, and instead of looking to our own interests, we look to each other's interests. Can you see it? Can you imagine a community where people are doing that for one another? Can you imagine the kind of impact that would have on people looking in, going, "What's all this Christianity business around?" Whoa. That's what it does. I mean, that's a spectacular vision, isn't it? That would be unlike anything else in this world. Can you see how good this is? Don't we need this? Don't you want this? Communities where we know we're not going to be judged, where we know we're not going to be condemned, where we can make mistakes and be shown grace, where we're safe in that. Where people will give us chance after chance after chance and lovingly restore us and gently correct us and bring us back the way that Jesus does every day for us. I mean, you see how this strikes right at the heart of what it is to be a gospel community, can't you? See, I think the answer to Rodney King's question can be yes. Yes, we can all get along, but only if the gospel is at the very centre of our lives. Only if we take that example and practice and hope that are held out in this passage and really rub that home in our own lives. Please, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. Let's pray. Father God, you hold out to us the most spectacular vision. As we look at our crucified Lord, we see the answer to the problems that plague this world. And we're thankful for all the people out there working hard to make this world a better place. And yet, we know that really, if this world is to be healed, people need to be like Jesus. We need to love one another the way that he loves us. And so, Father, we ask that you would transform us, transform our community. Start with us, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Convict us, shape us, help us cast off the worldly way of thinking about others and relationships. Help us embrace the Christ way, to be like Jesus, to love one another the way that he loves us. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.